We're going to start reading this morning from 1 Kings chapter 10, 1 Kings chapter 10, 1 Kings chapter 10. Last week we took some time to look at Solomon's dedication of the temple, and we looked at Solomon's prayer of dedication, also his speech, if you will, or exhortation to the people, and then we saw the Lord appearing to Solomon. As I've been reading through the book of 1 Kings, I've been stopped in 1 Kings chapter 10 and taking a look at a passage of Scripture that I think is going to be a great blessing to us this morning, and a passage of Scripture that I've heard taught on many occasions, but I want to look at it just a little differently. I don't know if you can bring me down a little bit, Ben. I got quite a ring coming up here. 1 Kings chapter 10. We're going to start reading in verse number 1 of 1 Kings chapter 10 this morning. How's Megan doing, Brother Michael? She's doing okay? So she's come along okay? Got all her new babies here. I told you last week we... flip down and flip that off if you don't mind that monitor there. There's a little power switch. You can just switch it off. We've always had an internal church growth program going on with, I don't remember in the last 3 years ever not having a baby on the way around here. So we've got a gap going on here. So we're going to have to pray about that. So 1 Kings 10. And I wanted to take a look at this passage of Scripture. This is an event that Jesus refers to, we could say on two occasions, but that's because they're in two different Gospels, but it's Jesus saying it just one time. And the Bible refers to her as the Queen of the South. Now, we would call her the Queen of Sheba. And I did not know that Sheba, if you look at Sheba being in southwestern Arabia, was a 1,200 to 1,500 mile journey. So by car, we used to travel to Pennsylvania. That was a 950 some odd mile journey. That would take us approximately 18 hours to drive. But that's only 18 hours if your dad is a tyrant. For some of you, it may be 28 or 29 hours. But thinking about this distance that she traveled to see Solomon, and let's understand there's an amazing amount of allusions, or we call them types. So there's a typology in Solomon. In fact, there's a whole psalm that's written for Solomon himself. Some debate, was it written by David? Was it written by Solomon? Because it's Psalm 72. The heading of it says, A Prayer of Solomon. Then after the psalm is over, it says, these end the psalms of David. So it's hard to figure out, did Solomon write that or did David write this? But Psalm 72 is an entire psalm about the reign of Solomon. And there's many allusions there to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 10, I want us to see here in 1 Kings chapter 10, we'll start reading in the first verse here once again. I want you to see this. That it says, and when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. So once again, notice that the Bible says that the queen of Sheba, when she heard of the fame of Solomon. Now, if anybody remembers the passages last week, 1 Kings 8, 1 Kings 9, and also 1 Kings chapter 10, you'll actually see that King Solomon prayed that people would hear, not necessarily of his own fame, but of the great things that God was doing. As a matter of fact, look at 1 Kings chapter 8. Go back just a couple chapters, 1 Kings 8. And look with me, if you will, in verses 41 and 42. Look what the Scripture says here. Moreover, concerning a stranger. Now remember, this is Solomon's prayer as he dedicates the temple. So Solomon, first of all, he speaks to the people and exhorts the people. And then the Bible tells us that he prays this very long prayer of dedication. I believe this is the longest public prayer in the Bible. Somebody once said that the longest public prayer in the Bible is 3 minutes. I thought that was an interesting scenario. But as he prays this prayer, look what he says, and you can once again you can cross references with 2 Chronicles. And look what it says here in verse number 41. He says, "Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel," he says, "but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake." So it's just as if Solomon's prayer encompassed the coming of the Queen of Sheba. And then look what it says here. "For they," in parentheses, verse number 42, "for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm when he shall come and pray toward this house." I think it's amazing that not only does Solomon pray this prayer, once again, he says, "Moreover, concerning a stranger," I think that would include the Queen of Sheba, "that is not of thy people Israel," that would include the Queen of Sheba, "but cometh out of a far country," and I love this, "for thy name's sake." This is what I believe the church ought to do in its functionality. I believe that we ought to be a reflection of who God is. And once again, God is the only person, the only being that the more you look at him, the better he looks. All of us are the exact opposite. The more you look at us, the worse we look. They say even actors and actresses with all the wide screens and the HD, they don't like all the close-up looks, because the closer you look at us, the worse we look. But Matthew Henry was very good about saying that what's amazing about this story is that most things in life, the story is greater than the reality. As a matter of fact, I had a friend, his name is Pastor Nathan, I forget his last name. He's a pastor in Indiana, Pennsylvania. And he once had an opportunity to meet Adrian Rogers. He said he was at a Southern Baptist convention, and Adrian Rogers was across the room. And he said that Adrian Rogers had always been his hero. He said, but he didn't want to go meet him, nor did he want to talk to him. Because he said he didn't want anything to happen to hurt his perception of it. I thought that was interesting. But usually, the story is greater than the reality. This is a passage, this is a time where the story couldn't even measure up to the reality. And the Queen of Sheba is actually going to verbalize that. And so, in this day of deception, in this day where it seems there's so little that appears to be real, we want any stories about our lives, once again, to not even measure up to the reality of who we are in Christ and what God is doing in our lives. Could it be that even the stories that we talk about of heaven and even our surmisings of what heaven is like doesn't even come close to measuring up to the reality, once again, of what we're going to experience once we get to heaven? Now notice here that the Bible says, going back to 1 Kings chapter 10, the Bible tells us that she came, and it says when she heard of the fame of Solomon once again. And I want us to take a look at it. I want us to go to Matthew chapter 12, and I want us to see what Jesus said about this passage. I want to make some applications here that I believe will be extremely helpful to us. Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 41. Let's turn to Matthew 12 and verse number 41. And so hopefully we can all read along there. Matthew 12 and verse number 41. And Matthew 12 and verse number 41. Look what the scripture says here in verse number 41. It says, "And the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation." Now, for Jesus to say this, remember the Ninevites were looked upon as a cruel, decrepit people. As a matter of fact, Jonah didn't even want to go to Nineveh, did he? And he wrestled with God. He goes to Nineveh, and he's upset because the people actually listened to his preaching. And the Bible says in verse number 41, "And the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it." Now, remember, this is scathing for the Jews, because Jesus is talking to a highly religious people that thought that they're of Abraham's seed. They were godly, and they were holy, and they had the laws, and they had the oracles, and they had the form, and they had the rituals, and there's no way that the men of Nineveh could rise up against them, even in judgment. And then he makes another application. Look what he says in verse number 42. "And the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation." And I love what Jesus says here. I want you to notice here. He says, "shall rise up in judgment and shall condemn it." So there's talk among Bible commentators, was the Queen of Sheba a believer? Did she believe as a result of her meeting Solomon? Well, to me, this passage would tell me that she did. God says she shall rise actually in judgment against the Jews that rejected Christ, that physical nation of the Jews, because not all Israel is Israel, as the Bible says in the book of Romans. So look what it says here. It says, when the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came, Jesus said, I want you to catch this, from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, the Bible says, a greater than Solomon is here. Let's go back to 1 Kings 10. So you see that Jesus makes much of her traveling and of the distance that she traveled. The Bible says she came from the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, when they would often say, like in the book of Colossians chapter 1, the Bible says that the gospel was preached to the whole world. More than likely, that's from the apostles' perspective of the known world. And when he says the uttermost parts of the earth, that gets you thinking, well, was there anybody in South America or North America? So, I mean, I don't know. Does your mind work that way? My mind's very specific, so I think about those kind of things. But I wanted you to notice, once again, the distance traveled. If Sheba was in southwestern Arabia, she may have traveled up through the Red Sea, but it's still a very, very long journey. Jesus commends this journey that she took in order to meet King Solomon. Once again, we're going to see in a few moments that Psalm 72 gives many allusions and compares. It appears that it is comparing Solomon and many of his attributes and the blessings of the kingdom to the kingdom of Christ. I want to say something that's very important here. Looking around, and I believe that there's not an individual in here that we haven't had over to our home, or at least an invite's been extended, unless you're brand spanking new. And you got to be pretty new not to get an invite to our home. But what's interesting is this, is that knowing so many of our backgrounds, knowing the journeys that we have been on, we tend to focus on the difficulty of the journey to find Christ rather than the Christ that you find. And we tend to think that there's something wrong with the king because of the difficulty of the journey. See, that would be ridiculous for the Queen of Sheba to say, oh, it's such a difficult journey. I'm sure there's something wrong with Solomon. She would never say that, would she? But as you know, and as we point out on many occasions, everybody has to travel a very long distance, typically through the maze of a lot of confusion, a lot of conflict, and a lot of religion in order to find the true Christ. And I think that because of that, many become discouraged about the king who's in Jerusalem. They become discouraged about the king and his doctrine and who he is. But once again, the difficulty of the journey, I don't believe the difficulty dissuaded her perception of King Solomon. But I believe that there's many of us that we've been on a very long journey. Some of you have been in spiritually abusive atmospheres. You've told me about them. I've been in spiritually abusive atmospheres before. Some of you are from backgrounds where your parents use the scriptures to control you. And they use the scriptures in an abusive way. Some of you from atheistic homes. And you've had to sort through all that philosophy. And you've had to sort through different ideologies. But once again, I don't think that the distance travel dissuaded her on who she was going to find. We need to embrace the journey. We need to expect the journey. We need to start encouraging others. This is part of your journey. Because I believe that the find is worth the journey. And that's Jesus Christ. We are dealing with, in our day and age, the average person that I minister to, that comes to church, that I deal with. There's a tremendous amount of discouragement about God, church, the Bible, tremendous amount of discouragement. But once again, the journey would never have dissuaded the Queen of Sheba. And I want you to know, at the end of the journey, Jesus Christ is there. He will be found of thee if you seek him with your whole heart. We've got guys right now that we're trying to get to church. Friends that you have. Friends that we invited today that hopefully are coming to the picnic. That want nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with Jesus. Right, Steve? We were talking about one a few days ago. But the journey, it's part of life. It's part of our quest. And this woman makes a journey, once again, to find Christ. If you go to Mark chapter 8, in reading verse number 22, I think a number of us are not only discouraged because of the length of the journey and the difficulties of the journey, but once again, the king is at the end. And I refuse to believe that what the apostles experienced, and the apostle Paul being filled with the glory of God, I refuse to believe that that's not something that God has for us in our day and age. I refuse to believe that. But in Mark chapter 8, there's another thing that discourages us. And there's something very, how could I say this, sometimes ambiguous, or I'm going to use the word mysterious about Christianity. Have you ever tried to think in your mind of how Christ was all God and Christ was all man, yet some of the things he did compared to some things he didn't do when he walked upon this earth? And at times, do you not think to yourself, well, that's God. How come God just didn't do everything? And if you'll notice here in Mark chapter 8, here's where I'm coming from. Mark chapter 8 and verse number 22. The Bible says, and he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. So blind man comes to Jesus. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him. He asked him if he saw not. Verse 24 says, and he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. Now, a few weeks ago, actually it was last Wednesday night, Dr. Krause tried to bring me a pair of reading glasses. I said, respectfully, Dr. Krause, I'm not going to wear them. I think it's mysterious how I found them next to my bedside table the next morning. I don't know who configured that. But Jesus does a healing, and isn't this interesting that there's not a total healing the first time Jesus heals? Isn't this pretty fascinating? Does the thought not go through your mind as you read this? Why didn't Jesus heal him in his entirety? How come Jesus didn't make it 100% perfect? Why didn't he make him 100% whole at this point? Is that thought not come to your mind? Some of us, because we still have blurred vision, I think that we question the work of God in our lives. We question who he is. We question the journey that we've been on. We question the search that we've been on. I believe that God sometimes withholds himself. I believe that God, as Oswald Chambers says, sometimes clouds of darkness surround him. That's a scripture. Clouds of darkness sometimes surround him, and he's looking for those who are willing to search through those clouds of darkness. We are such an immediate-driven people. And if we don't see it now, if we don't get it now, if we don't get the glory now, we tend to give up. And I find that as I said last week, one of the greatest mysteries of the Old Testament is how Joshua and Caleb had to endure the wilderness for 40 years. When they knew all along that they could have entered into the land just 2 years into that journey. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 10, if you don't mind. 1 Kings chapter 10. So I believe that the distance traveled tends to discourage us from time to time. And I want to encourage us, though we be faint at times, to keep pursuing. And to keep pursuing. And be as the spirit of Rachel, who came to Jacob and he said, give me children, else I die. And you've heard me say before, if you can live without revival, you will live without revival in your life. If you can live without renewal, you will live without renewal in your life. See, where we're headed as a body of believers, but as heads of the families, as individuals, is we just want to see the glory of God to fill this tabernacle and the tabernacle corporately also. Now, notice the Bible says back in 1 Kings chapter 10, 1 Kings chapter 10, and look in verse number 1 of 1 Kings chapter 10, look what the scripture says here. It says, and when the queen of Sheba once again heard of the fame of Solomon. It says, concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. I think this is amazing because, once again, this is almost a fulfillment of Solomon's prayer. And I want you to see here that the Bible tells us that, once again, when she heard of that fame, she traveled and she came. I want you to think about a few things here this morning. First of all, that Solomon obeys and she believes. I want to say that once again. Notice Solomon obeys God and she believes. Now, at that particular point, you probably know where I'm going to head with the message. And And for some of you who study theology, for some of you who are interested in theological matters and you work different theological truths against themselves, some of you are probably just a little bit concerned potentially on where I'm going to head here in that Solomon believes, obeys, and she believes. And so we tend to see these things. We tend to think, well, I mean, is it really that simple? I mean, in the providence of God, wouldn't, you know, he had her chosen from the beginning anyway, and she was going to believe it. And so there's all these things that come into our mind. But let's leave that up to God, obviously. Let's let God write the commentary on his own thing as far as that's concerned. And let's focus on just what happened here, in that Solomon obeyed. She believes. This is a great result of a man's faith. This is a great result of a man who at the beginning of his reign dedicated himself to Christ. And he prayed once again. And what did he pray? He says, concerning the stranger that I've never met, concerning the stranger that I do not know, the man or the woman that doesn't even live in Israel, they're not of the stock of Israel. He said, they shall hear of thy great name. But she heard of the great name of who God was through the life of Solomon. Once again, go to John 12. And I love this passage, John chapter 12. And we're just going to quote a scripture very quickly, John chapter 12. And I love in John chapter 12, it says, much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Notice that they did not come to Jesus here in this passage to hear Jesus only because of the presence of Jesus, but Jesus' work in Lazarus. Let's go back to 1 Kings 10. And she didn't just hear the name of God, therefore I'm going to go to Jerusalem. She heard about God working in and through Solomon. And would to God that we would get a vision of this, because brothers and sisters in Christ, I love you in Jesus' name. That means I'm usually going to make an application to you, right, when I say that. And I love you in Jesus' name, but we are in a very self-centered society. Church cannot be about us. Believing the Bible cannot just be about us. Where are there men, women, boys, and girls that are not of this fold, not of this flock, and not of the flock of God at all, that will believe because God has worked in our lives? It's been interesting, as of late, talking to Mark. And those of you that don't know who Mark is my son. He's 19 over in China, and he's actually a part of what's called the Back to Jerusalem Project. And right now he's teaching members of the underground church English, and these men and women for that matter, some of them very cute girls that I'm finding in the pictures, so I don't know if I'm going to have Chinese grandchildren. We'll see. They are training these young men and women to go back to the countries between China and Jerusalem. And they found that the persecuted church is much better at ministering to other members of the persecuted church, because we tend to minister them theologically, the persecuted church ministers to them experientially. But what's been interesting, and I've been very fascinated by this, is talking to Mark, because I want to get their perspective on Christianity. And it's interesting how different their perspective of Christianity is compared to our perspective. It's very different. I'm going to tell you exactly why it's different. If you were training to fight a battle, and you stayed in the training room week after 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 week, rather than go out and fight the battle, there's something that's going to happen to you. And what's going to happen is you're going to start focusing on the training itself. You're going to start focusing on the training room, the color of the training room, who's all in the training room. And after a while, if you're in that training room week after week after week after week after week, there's some interesting things that are going to happen. You're going to start possibly hyper-focusing on what you're learning. And start hyper-delineating some of the meanings of what you learn. And then what's interesting is you may even decide that some of the people in the training room, I'm not so sure they're really trying to fight the exact same battle that we're starting. So maybe they need to train over there, and we're going to train over here. And what's interesting is this is if you did that week after week after week after week, and you came to the same training room, you're going to focus on what it looks like, who's there, and there's a couple things that are going to happen. Once again, you're going to measure success by what you learn rather than the results that you get. You're going to measure success based upon sentiment rather than results. You're going to develop little pet theories. And here's what's interesting. Change that paradigm. And now all those that were in the training room are in the battle. Bullets are firing at you. Your lives are on the line. You could care less who's fighting with you. You just say, come on. He's like, well, you didn't want me over there last week because you have this theory. And we were in the train. We were in different rooms in the training room. And so now... And you just say, I don't care, I could care less, let's just go and fight the battle. And that's the difference between Christianity in America, honestly, 200 years ago, and Christianity today. We've been in the training room for years. We have our pet theories, our pet doctrines. Because we spend so much time in the training room, we focus on how the training room looks. We have people even set up to make sure that the books are there, and people set up to make sure that the air conditioner is just right. And we spend a lot of time, and comparing the Chinese Christians, because I asked Mark, I said, well, are they concerned about this or that, or do they, and he said, Dad, it's just different. He said, it's just totally different. Because you know why? These young men and women, they're 19, 20, and 21, they're going out possibly to die, to be arrested, and to literally lay their lives on the line. And what we've done, I believe, especially in the last 100 years, is we've been in that training room, and we focus on the looks of the training room. We have our pet theories. We're like, well, I don't think that they see it like we do. And let me just share something with you. I said this parenthetically, but I believe that we have to get our focus. And I find that if we really want to enjoy God's power, you get out there and you fight some spiritual battles. You cast down imaginations. And you'll be amazed at things that you're not worried about and not concerned about in your Christian life. So, not to use myself as an example, but Paul uses himself as an example. I'm on the front lines every week with marriages and families and people. And even in Ocala, I'm moving out in this realm of changing minds and changing hearts. I want you to know that the battle is hot at times. The battle is heavy. And I want you to know that there's power within that, that God supplies. But what we're about here at this body is getting out of the training room and realizing that our corporate gathering, it's really just an overflow of what we've been doing all week long. The focus isn't the training. Because you stay there a long time, you're going to get your pet doctrines. You stay there a long time, well, I don't think that I see the training like you do, so maybe you need to meet in that training room and I'll meet in this training room. That's what we have in America today. And I want you to know that we need to get in the thick of battle. We need to smell the smoke. We need to hear the bullets flying by you. I want you to know that dealing with raw sinners is hard, difficult work. They look at you the wrong way. They have philosophies and thoughts that are hard to work through. And that's where the church of God needs to be. And I want you to know that you've heard all of my stories. You've heard about my keyboard stories, my rabbit stories of me getting letters because I killed a rabbit that was wandering in the garden. And you've gotten all those stories. I didn't know that this Sunday school teacher, she was the president of the Humane Society, and Mark went and told her how I knocked off the rabbit that was hurting our garden. And you've heard all these stories of training room experiences. People that honestly must not be on the front lines, casting down imaginations, taking hold of spiritual weaponry, You've heard all these stories. And I want you to know that if we stay in the training room, we'll have pet doctrines, we'll be petty, we'll hyper-delineate the teachings, we'll have to separate into different training rooms because I just don't quite see it that way. But when the war's on, you don't care who's with you. As long as they carry the banner of Christ, as long as they're wielding spiritual weaponry, you don't care who's with you. I want you to know that that's the family of God. That's the army that we need. But I want you to know also, it's because of those training room experiences that many of us come from very discouraged backgrounds and very discouraged settings. We have a family in our church that's been going to a Bible study somewhere else, and they didn't know they were going to walk into a hornet's nest. And I've been in contact with that pastor who's been going through that difficult issue. I met him at the pastor's. He's a part of our pastor's fellowship. And I said, "Man, I said, how you doing?" And he said, "Man, it's just tough." And the things that those, and I'll call them training room churches, the things that they discuss and fight over, it has nothing to do with Queen of Sheba's traveling a great distance to see the king in all his glory. And I say we go to where Jesus is at. We get on the front lines and simplify this. And my question to you that I submitted to you in the first week of January, this gospel train's going to go where the Holy Spirit hopefully is leading us. Who wants to get on board? Who wants to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Who wants to get on the front lines, not sit comfortable, but to go out and fight? Training room versus the battleground. There is a huge difference. Solomon believed. Solomon obeyed, that is. Sheba believed. Paul said, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God." I want you to see in verses 2 through 5 of 1 Kings 10. Verses 2 through 5 of 1 Kings 10. It's interesting, most of life involves this. Mankind, society, organizations, movements find themselves within a circle. And there's always problems within the circle, and so what people think is they just need to fix the problems in the circle. So I pastored a church when I was 28 years of age. I call it the First Baptist Church of Ichabod. It was the hardest church I've ever pastored in my life. It was unbelievable. They went through 6 pastors in 6 different years. That's not a good ratio. And the interesting thing is that I remember leaving that particular scenario and thinking, well, the goal has to be, the way to fix this is just to have godlier organization or godlier administration. And so I was still within this circle. So mankind, organizations, companies, movements, they find themselves within a circle, and they think, well, in order to fix this, we got to have a better circle, a better part of the circle, better administration. And every once in a while, leaders rise up, and they say, and this is what happened 500 years ago with Martin Luther, they say, what are we doing in the circle to begin with? And I think that training room versus battleground is where the body of Christ is at today. We have got to get on the battleground. But look at this in 1 Kings chapter 10, 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. Look what the scripture says here, verses 2 through 5. Scripture says, "And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train." And then it says this, "with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all of her questions, and there was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." Once again, Matthew Henry says, the story typically outdoes the reality. In this situation, the reality outdoes the story. I want you to see as we read on, it says in verse number 6, And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee that hear thy wisdom." Now, we read 1 Kings 10, and what do? We go, what a great passage. What a great story. Isn't that awesome? There's one thing, though, that we have a problem with when we read biblical accounts, is we don't put ourselves within the context of what was taking place and what had happened in the past. I believe that's the problem I have with watching television shows about Jesus, because I don't think that you can capture who Jesus was through a TV screen. And young people, young men, he was not this. He was every bit of a man's man, no doubt about that. I don't think that he was just a soft-spoken man who told Peter, "I came to save the world." I can't even see that from my understanding of scriptures. But the reality of situations we don't see. You've heard me say before, I would love to capture the bravery of Jesus in one sermon and be able to relate to you how brave Jesus was. But there's a reality of, I want you to catch this, of grace here in this passage that I want us to understand, I want us to take a look at. For this very reason, life has beat so many of you down. You. And I'm not preaching to other churches now, I'm preaching to you. That I want to see more of our people hold their heads up high and start living and acting and feeling like they are a conqueror in Christ. Because this false humility of, "I'm sure I'll mess up, I just don't think," that's not the spirit of Christ. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He lives within you. And it's one of the main things I've tried to do as children. My children may not be right all the time, but man, they're never in doubt, right? So, and the point being is I want them to be confident. Paul said, "Let every man be fully persuaded." I'm not talking about arrogance, because we need to be humble. We need to be humble people. We need to be teachable. I can learn things from you. You can learn things from me. We need to have that mindset. Man, we need to wake up and go, okay, I don't have everything figured out, but that which God has shown me, I'm going to go with. But there's a reality of grace here. Because many of us, I don't think that as we read 1 Kings 10, we don't remember how this story all began. Let's go, if we can, to a very dark chapter in the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Dark not in inspiration, obviously, but dark in content. Dark as far as the days of David are concerned. And I want you to see something here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And look with me, if you will, in verse number 20. "Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel." Now this is after the death of the baby that came from the union between David and Bathsheba. So, in the original intent, that relationship was to be obviously out of bounds for David and Bathsheba. But we know that particular baby dies. David says, after the baby dies, "I can go to him, but he cannot come to me." That's really the only verse of scripture that I know of that tells us what happens to young babies when they pass away. It's the only scripture I know of, but I think it's a good passage. We lost our first baby through stillborn birth, Matthew David. My wife has a ring with actually 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I believe it's verse number 25, is it, Melody? Actually, it's not. It's one of these verses here with that particular scripture on there where David said, "I can go to him, but he cannot come to me." But let's look at something here, because I wanted to see the reality of grace in this situation. And I think we need to put ourselves in this, because life has beaten us down, our own guilt has beaten us down, our own knowledge of our own mistakes has beaten us down, And one of the things I've done as I've read autobiographies is I've tried to find out the mistakes that men have made over the years. And saw that great men are not men who just were born great. Great men persevered through even their own mistakes and the beatdowns that they got from other people. Somebody please write a book. Go interview pastors all over and write it. Great mistakes that great men have made. I think we need to hear that, because we tend to hear about, by the age of 14, he was preaching at his church and he excelled in seminary. And I find a different story with many of these men. I find they went through the exact same experiences that we've went through. They just persevered and believed that their life was a story written by the sovereign hand of God. And if you don't believe that, I love you. That means I'm about to talk to you. You don't have a biblical view of your life. Your life is a story written by the sovereign hand of God. And every time you were thrown into a pit and you were deceived and you were falsely accused, those were meant as stepping stones to find Jesus Christ, to not be comfortable with comfortable living, and to please the Almighty God. 2 Samuel 12, look what it says here in verse number 20. And David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go up to him, but he shall not return unto me. And that's the actual scripture. Look at verse 24. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. But look at verse 25. On the naming of Solomon, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Levi remembers this story. Because Levi is our resident stump the pastor man. He's going to come to the pastor and ask me a Bible question with the goal of asking a question that I don't know. And he got me once on Jedidiah. He said, who's Jedidiah? I said, it sounds like an Old Testament priest. And he said, no, he's a son of David. I said, Levi, I think you kind of got that one wrong. And Dr. Krause just kept walking. He went, don't do it. And Levi was right. But Solomon's name was also Jedidiah. You know what Jedidiah means? Beloved of the Lord. Let's go to Ephesians 1. Because this is a situation that we would not have wanted to put in our family tree, in our family history. Wouldn't be in chapter 1. Oh yeah, that's the time that daddy committed adultery, and then he configured it so that Uriah the Hittite would be killed. Yeah, daddy was he murdered someone too. This is the darkest days of David's reign. Who would want this in chapter 1? God takes this very same Solomon. And remember, this is the exact same Solomon that you're reading this great story about. I'm not telling us that we should sin that grace may abound. But for some of us, the very memories and the very thoughts of evil things in our lives in the past and in our lives in the present even, that we view as there's no way God can bless me. God may still work. And let me show you why. Ephesians chapter 1. Jedidiah, his name means beloved of the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7, look what the scripture says here. Actually, verse number 6. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us, look what the Bible says, us, you and me, we who have believed, he has made us, what does he say? Jedidiahs, accepted in the what? In the beloved. There's a difference between the word loved and beloved. Beloved means highly favored of God. Please start waking up. I am a Jedidiah in Christ. Please start waking up. Look at yourself. I'm not talking about positive affirmations, but a spiritual reality that you in Christ have been made the righteousness of God. And if God calls you something, be persuaded in that. These words of, I'm just not sure I can do that. I don't know. And the first time trouble comes, well, I didn't think it was going to work. That's not a conqueror in Christ. You're not acting like a Jedediah. Believe it, receive it, live it. Now, why would I have to say these things to the church today? Because spiritual fathers are having to make up the gap where our physical fathers failed us. And our physical fathers failed us in installing a sense of confidence and a persuaded spirit in our lives. Now, should we be persuaded for the sake of being persuaded? No. Should we be confident for the sake of being confident? No. But if you're going against a Goliath and God's on your side, let's understand that giants are but dwarfs in the sight of omnipotence. And this lack of confidence I see in the body of Christ in Crossroads at times. That's not the Christ in you. That's your flesh. That's messages from the past. That's a debt that your fathers incurred. That's a debt that your siblings incurred. That's the debt that the devil incurred on your life. God has filled you with His glory. He's called you. Move forward. Raise your head up high and be persuaded with the confidence of God and the confidence that David would have for you. Let it overflow in business. Let it overflow in teaching. But this spirit that I keep running into, and I love you in Jesus' name, it's unbiblical. Let's be confident. Let's be teachable. Let's be humble. Let's keep that left eye out for, I'm sure there's something I need to learn here. I try to listen to people in the body. Even in basketball, I listen to other dads. I'm not a coach that goes, well, I'm the coach, you know, if they want to coach, I listen to other dads. Sometimes for an hour at Arby's as they tell me what the team needs. But I listen to them. Because they have a lot of times good things to say. I heard someone say the other day, if you're the smartest person in an organization, give it someone smarter than you. Don't ever be the smartest person in your friend circle. That's why Paul doesn't have any friends. He can't find anybody smarter than him. Hope I said that right or it didn't sound like criticism. So I'll think about that later. We're Jedediahs. But also the reality of Solomon's grace. Psalm 72, we're going to close here in a few moments. Psalm 72, we're going to spend all day long running and jumping. Give me just a few moments of your time, if you don't mind, in Psalm 72. I am convinced for this lack of spiritual... Look at us. Think about this. We're supposed to be this conservative group of people, right? And well, I'm sure people wouldn't want to come to, you know, family integrated scenario, that persecution complex. Really? We have a whole generation that lacks fathers. Look around. Please look around. Do you see something here? Fathers that love God who are... Listen. This is why the Lord has shown me this idea of this persecution complex. To me, and I take it tongue in cheek, please. I don't know how you're filtering it, but it's almost like the Lord's told me, go big or go home. And be bold with what you're doing. Please look around. We have little children. I guarantee it. And there's great children in other churches. I get it. But you take the Bible knowledge that these children have and compare it to children that are segmented in all these different age groups. Our children will blow them out of the water from a scriptural perspective. Good grief. I hardly have deacons that can finish. I remember one time preaching at a church and this deacon came up and he said, I didn't even know there was a third John in the Bible. But the point is this. You have dads and moms, and you know what we can do when we go home? We can talk about the message together. We can talk about what God taught us together. I think it's a good thing to do. If the church wants to do it different, that's up to them. We need to be concerned about us. Ponder the path of thy own feet. But I want you to see the reality of Solomon's grace. Psalm 72, verses 12 through 13. This is why I'm not preaching through 2 and 1 Peter like I was before. Straight through the book of the Bible. God has just given me so many, I pray He's given me so many messages that I have to bounce around for a little while. Psalm 72, it says a psalm for Solomon. I said that it says a psalm of Solomon. That's interesting. I believe it's in some older translations before the King James, where it says a psalm of Solomon. I'll have to take a look at that. Okay. Give the king thy judgment, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Okay. So at the end it says a psalm of David. So it appears that David is writing for Solomon. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the need, of the poor and needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure, therefore all generations. Now I want you to see something. Matthew Henry brings something else about this. And what he says is that it's the accusation of most kings and rulers that they don't share their wealth, if you will. As a matter of fact, does anybody remember the story? If I say this phrase, I want you to tell back to me, those that remember. If I say this person's name, I want you guys to say back to me the first word that comes in your mind. Imeldo Marcos. Very good. That's right. So, I believe she had over 1,000 pair of shoes. And it's interesting because she received a very bad name because the country of Philippines is very poor, yet she was living very, very lavish lifestyle. Very lavishly, that is. Matthew Henry says this about Solomon. He says, he did not grudge himself what he had, but took the credit and comfort of it, such as it was. And he says, he made it circulate, that's talking about wealth, among his subjects, so that the kingdom was as rich as the king. For he had no separate interests of his own to consult, but sought the welfare of his people. But I love what he says. He wanted his people, listen to this. Solomon, one of the reasons why in his early reign he mirrors Christ is because he wanted his people to be as rich as the king. Is that not the Lord Jesus Christ? Once again, people that say, oh, God is vindictive and I don't love the Bible. Once again, if we were God for one day, there's no way that we could match the grace that's in Christ. Because some of you have had people in just the last year that if you were God, they'd be gone in your life, right? I'm sure that shouldn't go on any farther. Look how loving and look how gracious God is. But we see here that this God, this Solomon, he mirrors who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And he wants to share his riches. He wants us to be just as wealthy as he is. He's not stingy. It's interesting that Solomon shared all that he knew. If you find somebody who has a really good business deal going, a lot of times they don't want to tell people about it, right? Solomon wasn't afraid to share all that he knew with the Queen of Sheba. But it brings me to another good point. And that is, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 30, and we'll close with this. Is the reality of hardship here? And here's what I mean by this. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, 1 through 6. You see, we read 1 Kings chapter 10, but we forget that just maybe 43, 44 years before that, his dad couldn't find a place of service. And to flee for his life, he had to act like he was a raving maniac in front of one of the kings. King David had to let spit run from his face, had to act totally insane. And at that point, who would look at David and say, I tell you what, there's a bright future ahead of that guy. Now, I have thought recently that the phrase, he's so smart, one day he could run for president. That phrase is losing a lot of weight in our country, just so you know. But I will say this, that at that point when David is acting like he's a raving lunatic, spit is running from his face. If you've never heard the story, you're going, really? Just so he can escape his life. Who would have said, there's a bright future there? When David can't fight for the Israelites, he tries to fight for the Philistines because warriors fight. They say even a group of Marines about to go into battle, if the time of deployment in the battle is changed, they said they have to watch because they'll fight one another. So David tries to join up with the Philistines, rejected, but then he still has his mighty men, still has his plan B. goes into Ziklag for a raid, comes back, and the Amalekites had taken all their family. And then his own men want to stone him. David is alone, and the only being he had in God, in the world was God. And God will bring any man who wants to move forward, God will bring you to that point, I believe, before he prospers you. So that you can understand in your life that he says he gives one the season of adversity and the season of prosperity, so that we realize that we will find nothing beyond ourselves. And I believe that what he means by that passage, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, is that God gives us the season of adversity so that when the season of prosperity comes, we realize that whether in prosperity, whether in adversity, all we really have is of God, and our allegiance must go to God. But God will bring you to the point before he prospers you where you have nobody but God. And I believe he does that to prepare you so that you can handle the riches, because if success means a lot to you, you're not in a position to handle success. If you're ever happier about success than being saved, you are not ready for success. I'm going to say it again. If you're ever happier about success than you are about being saved, you are not ready for success. You will blow it. You will blow it. Mark used to tell me last year when we finally had a winning season, he said, I kind of enjoyed being behind. He said, it was kind of fun having to catch up, but always winning. He said, it's only so much fun. But in 1 Samuel 30, the reality of this, in verse number 6, the Bible says he encouraged himself in the Lord, because that's all he had at that point. His own men had turned on him. But the reality of the hardship, here's the point I want to... We read 1 Kings 10, totally forget about all those other stories. The reality of how difficult it was. I've come to the conclusion that there's a lot of job security in starting a business. Because when you find out what it takes to get it going, especially at the onset, there's a lot of job security in that. Because I think to myself, how many people are going to do this? How many people are going to persevere through this? Even in this last year as a body, I've told you a lot of different things, but we went through a 10-11 month period where we're just like, where are we at here? What's going on? We're just trying to follow the cloud. And I kept telling you guys, you would hear me, I'd say, just trying to be obedient. And sometimes you feel like you're plowing concrete. You ever feel that way? Our brother Steve, last week he's all excited, he's got a job, and he's on the countertop, and he breaks the countertop. He's like, really? And just things like that happen. You feel like you're plowing concrete. David was plowing concrete. But it's at those moments that there's so many things happening. God is making sure that you understand that whether in adversity or prosperity, he is the giver of all things. And I also find that so many people are short-sighted. They'll never have a 1 Kings 10 moment, because they get tripped up in the 1 Samuel 30 moments. And our dads did not teach us the reality of how hard life is at times. I forget what we said this morning as we were setting up. I said something to the effect of, what did I say, Ben, about pain? Do you remember what I said? Something about pain. I said something to the effect of, pain's a major part of life. Forget what we were saying. But pain's a major part of life. What I said last week is we idolize pain. Pain's a major part of life. And if we can't handle it, we're never going to get to our 1 Kings chapter 10 moments. It's a great passage, but let me summarize by saying this. That the queen took a 1,200 to 1,500 mile journey to find Christ. And I want to summarize this by saying that the find is worth the journey. And at a point where you may feel discouraged, you may just remember the king is at the end of the journey. Christianity is not always an easy process. And understanding the scriptures and being filled with God, that's a process. It's not just an event. And I want to encourage us this morning to lift up our heads in this. Maybe you've gotten discouraged because your vision's so blurred. It doesn't mean that God didn't do a work. May mean that he did the exact work he wanted to do, but he wants to keep you seeking in your life. And I want to go back to something I mentioned parenthetically, but I think it's true. Solomon obeyed, the Queen of Sheba believed. And I believe the Lord is speaking to our hearts as families to not be a training room church. I believe that whether or not America wants to, America is going to be forced to move out of the training room. We're going to be forced to. And I speak very carefully about these things, very, very carefully. But most pastors agree that there's a very, 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 very weird, unusual feel in our society today. The birth pains, I think, are happening where I think it is going to be put up or shut up time for Christians. And there's a part of me that looks forward to that, because I don't believe at that point that I'm going to have to do backflips to get people excited about the Bible. I believe people are going to be like, oh yeah, we need the Bible now. Ahora, now. Right? Is that what the Spanish say? I don't know why I looked at Jackie. She doesn't know Spanish. So, Isaiah likes to joke around about that. So, I think we're going to be forced to get out of the training room. And I want to say that we need to get out of the training room because we get petty. We measure results by sentiment, not by results. We measure success by sentiment, not by results in a training room. We measure success, I believe, by, once again, the amount that we've learned. Oh, that was really good today. That's great. What are you doing to get into the lives of an unbeliever with that? What are you doing to break up the ground of an unbeliever's heart? That's what I want to know. Because in the training room, everything gets petty. And you know what I decided a few years ago? I'm out of the training room. Out of it. Totally out of it. Totally out of it. And who wants to go wield the weapons, which are spiritual in nature, which are mighty through God?